I'll give you the title of it. It's a familiar phrase, I'm sure that you've all heard. The title of it is No Quid Pro Quo. No Quid Pro Quo. Now, if you haven't heard that phrase in the last 2 months, you're either living in an alternate universe, or you better check your pulse to see whether or not you're alive, because it's been all over the news, and I'm sure that one way or another that you've heard it. With the impeachment trial that's ongoing. I don't want to talk about politics, but the phrase itself really has some significance, and I'll explain what that phrase means in case you don't know as we get a little further into this message. But when I first heard that, of course I've known what the phrase meant as long as I can remember, but it does have an application that is important to us and important to our relationship with God. And we'll try to explain that a little bit. You know, that's one of the challenges of preaching, is to take biblical circumstances from a culture and from a time that is distant from us, and to try to bring it down to today's language and today's environment so that it has a meaning for us. I think that's certainly the challenge of every preacher as we stand, is to try to make it real to us and to our times and the things that's going on around us. And that's one of the reasons that I like to try to at least put a title to something that might have some relevance to the things that are about us. And so you pray for us as we try to bring this message. I'm going to take a reading from the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter. Book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter. We'll explain these terms here in just a couple of minutes. There's another term that I want to bring up, but I'll bring that in as we get a little further down this message. Beginning at the first verse, I think I'll just read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, and it's all relevant to what we want to talk about today. The apostle, assuming that Paul wrote Hebrews, of course, is trying to get the Jewish-minded people who were familiar not only with their own culture, but they were familiar with all the things of their history that had been passed down to them, the tabernacle worship, the angels, the old covenant that they had, the high priest, all things that were part of their worship. And the writer is trying to get them to see that all these things that had transpired in the past were just simply shadows or pictures to bring them to the reality of Jesus Christ, who was above all of these things. And so he uses different things along the way, and in each one of them, he exalts and brings Jesus above them to show that he's better than these things that have gone in the past. And why would we return to those things in the past when we have something better available to us now? And so he said, beginning at the first chapter of the 8th verse, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary." They understood the sanctuary. They understood the tabernacle worship, what the high priest did. They understood those things. They were part of their everyday life. And so they had a picture, and all these things they understood, which the Lord pitched and not man. That's an important verse. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So he's letting them know that the tabernacle that you're familiar with, the temple, if you will, that they're familiar with, was not the true one, but it was simply a replica or a picture. But the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mountain. Do you remember? Moses went up on the mountain before God. God not only gave him the Ten Commandments as we know them, but he also gave them him an entire pattern for constructing the tent or the tabernacle, which was a mobile place for them to worship, down to every detail of the color, of the size, of what was to go in it, what each thing was to be. He told him how to, the garments that the priests were to wear, the sacrifices that were to be made at certain times of the year and for certain things. He had everything in detail, and God gave it to him and said, now you see that you do it exactly the way that I told you. And so Moses did that. That's what they were familiar with. We're not that familiar with it. It is not a part of our history, and so it makes it difficult sometimes when we're preaching to actually get the picture over to us who were not brought up in a culture like that. But nevertheless, with God's help, we tried to do that. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That is, talking about Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry than Moses, who was considered the giver of the law and one of the greatest men in their history. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And my main thought would come from that seventh verse where it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And so we can tell from that verse that there are two covenants that that we are to deal with. We carry that thought forward in our very Bible. We call it a testament. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the word in the Greek that is translated testament actually should be translated covenant. Really, literally, the word for testament should be covenant. And so if we would use that word properly, as it's translated everywhere in Hebrews, except for two places, that word is translated covenant. And so really, this is a book of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And both of them are essential, and both of them are important. Now, there were various methods of instituting covenants. As a matter of fact, we talked about one in Sunday school this morning, where that Boaz had redeemed the field and redeemed Ruth, as he had that right to do. And if you remember, as Brother Jeff read in the background reading, they sealed that covenant by him taking off a shoe and giving it to the one that he'd made the covenant with as a sign that there was an agreement and a pact that had been made, and that giving of the shoe was a sign of that. And so we find all the way through this book that there are various covenants that are made. There are covenants that men make one with another, and various ways to signify that. Most of the time, the ancient Hebrew people, they had various ways of doing that, but generally, they would have a meal together. They would take whatever the sacrifice was that was going to seal this covenant. They would kill it. They would divide it equally. between the two parties, and they would eat that meal together of that animal to ratify that covenant. We find that time and time again throughout the Old Testament. A covenant is a promise. It is a binding contract between two parties. And so we have those same things today. You go down to buy a car and you will sign a contract. That is a contract in which that they will give you the car and you will give them so much money. And it is signed on a piece of paper, and you have the token of that contract, which is your carbon copy of it. And so we find that this idea carries all the way through the scriptures. And that this is really, this thing that we call the Bible is really a recording of God's covenants with man, and man's covenants in many cases one with another. And so where does this all come in? Well, we talked about two covenants, and both of those covenants were essential. God had the first covenant, which is called to most of us a covenant of works. And that covenant was preparatory, and it was essential to the coming in of the second covenant. That's what it talks about here in this chapter that I read, that the first covenant had done its job, and it brought in the second covenant. And we're going to talk about that in a little more depth here as we go along. Now, the objective of my message today is to show, of these two covenants, that the old covenant, which was a covenant of works, it was based on a quid pro quo. It was based on a quid pro quo. What does that word mean? Well, in Latin, it meant something for something. You give me something, I will give you something. And so the first covenant that God made with man, which was a covenant of works, was absolutely, unquestionably a covenant of quid pro quo. God said, if you do this, I will do that. And so each bore a responsibility in that old covenant that God made with man. We're going to get a little more depth into it. But then let's set opposite that, or against that, let's set the new covenant. The new covenant is not a quid pro quo. The new covenant requires nothing of us. The new covenant, and using those same legal terms that lawyers use today when they're making contracts and agreements, it was the second covenant was to be a covenant of grace, which is what it's referred to, and it was a pro bono. Now, what does pro bono mean? Pro bono means it is for the good, for the general good, without expectation of value returned. See, those are two legal terms that our lawyers use it every day. When you engage in a contract, you get something for giving something. That's what the old covenant was. But a pro bono covenant is one that is established that the one person takes all the responsibility upon themselves and expects nothing in return. Nothing of value to be returned, and that is what the second covenant is. That's why that as we get into it, we'll see that God said, I will make a new covenant. This new covenant that I will make will not depend upon man's ability to keep his end of it, because he's constantly showed that he failed and is unable to keep the promises and the covenant that he made. And so let's look at that a little bit closer, because the first covenant was considered to be a covenant of works. Now, the references that we made in Hebrews here, that the writer says that, that's a quote from Jeremiah, that not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, we know that as the covenant of the law, which Moses got up on the mountain and brought down and read before the children of Israel. But I want you to understand, that covenant of works goes way back beyond that. That covenant of works goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to when God created man, and God put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, the covenant of works was constituted under Adam. When he created Adam and put him in the garden, he was there under a quid pro quo. Adam, I will... Well, let's first of all look that the covenant was between God and between man. God was the moral governor of the universe that he created and all that he put there. And everything God had created was his. He was the moral governor of that. But remember, God created man in his own image, and that man would be like God as much as man can be like God. And the one thing that God gave this man was that all of the creation did not have was a will, a self-will, and the right of self-disposal or self-determination. Adam could make choices that would result in the direction that he would go. Other animals, all of God's creation, were under the nature that they had. A dog does what a dog does because it's a dog. A pig does what a pig does because it's a pig. And all of creation acts that way except man. Man has the ability to exert his will and choose his own destiny. If you will, God gave him that. And in order for man to be what God wanted him to be, God had to let him do that. Just like your children, if you want your children to grow and mature, you've got to let them exercise their will. You groom them, you teach them, you give them guidelines, and you do all of those things. But at the end of the day, they have their own will. And your job as parents, our job as parents, is to try to mold them so that when they exert this will, it will fall under the right moral decisions. That's what God did with man. And so the contract was between God, who was the moral governor of his creation, and man, a free moral agent that with the right of self-determination and representing all of his posterity. That was Adam. Adam represented, he was a free moral agent. He could choose. And so, first of all, we have the quid. The quid is something that is going to be provided. God said, Adam, you can live forever. That was the quid. That's what God offered. That came from God. I can give you life, Adam, eternal. I can give you life. For, and that was what God's part was life would be provided by God. The quo, which is what is received in return, was that Adam was to be obedient. Adam, you can eat of all of the trees that are here. You can eat of the tree of life. It was there. It was the token, if you will. It's what represented the covenant. There it is, Adam. You can partake of it. You can eat of that tree as long as you don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was what was required in return. God said, I give you this garden. I give you all these things. I give you all of this. Life is there. You can partake of it. But don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it was a quid pro quo. It was a contract of works. As long as Adam obeyed and did not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he had access to the tree of life. The penalty for failing to keep up his end of the covenant was death, the opposite of life. Once you break the covenant, Adam, then you will suffer the consequences. I can no longer give you life. And so it was truly a covenant of quid pro quo as between God and man. Now, God knew that man couldn't do this, but God loved man, and he wants man to depend upon him and to trust him. That's really what God wants of man, is for man to trust him. And in order to do that, just like our children, sometimes you have to let people prove what they can do. And so giving him all of these things, all of his creation, giving him the ability to exert his will, God allowed Adam to prove what he could do with what God had provided him. God was gracious to him and gave him all of those things. And we know the end of that story. Adam and Eve partook of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. They lost what they had. They were sent out of the garden so that they could not continue to partake of the tree of life. Quid pro quo. They failed in that covenant. And that's a covenant that has rested with all of humanity. Now, the passage that we read out of Hebrews refers to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. But I want you to understand that that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, when Moses went up on the mountain, received all of those instructions from God and all those details, that was not a new covenant. It was the same covenant. It was still a quid pro quo. It was still, if you do this, then I will do that. If you fail to do this, then I will not do that. And so it was based upon their obedience. The law that Moses received was simply the fine print, if you will, in the contract. Now, we know that the contract was in existence before that Moses ever received the law. And that's what it tells us in the Roman letter, because what was the consequences of failure to deliver on our part obedience to God? The consequence was death. And so Paul, the writer of Romans, brings that idea out in the book of Romans in the 5th chapter, in the 12th to the 14th verses. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned inherently in Adam." Adam had the moral responsibility for the human race. His sin was passed on to all of us. And so he failed to keep up his end of the contract, and that passed on down to us the debt, if you will. Just like if I buy a car and I die, the debt of that car is still passed on down to my children. They've got to either pay for the car, return the car, or something. They have to pay off that debt. And so that debt that Adam had was passed on down. Paul goes on to say, "For until the law," he's talking about that law that Moses was given, because the Jews were familiar with that law. But he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." But there was a law. The law was that we were to be obedient unto God. Adam understood that. He failed. All of the other generations up until the giving of the law to Moses, they understood that. They failed and they suffered the consequences of that failure. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though they didn't have the written law, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam." And so what I want you to understand is the law that Moses received there on the mountain was not something new. It was still under the same old quid pro quo covenant, but he received detail. He received detail, and I mean it goes into great detail of how we are to behave, how we are to treat someone who is offended, how we're to treat our neighbors, what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. And here's what God said to them in the book of Exodus, in the 19th chapter, when they got that law. Listen to what happened. Exodus, the 19th chapter, first 8 verses. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were coming to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." God had demonstrated to them that he could be trusted. He had demonstrated that he had all power. He had destroyed their enemy, the Egyptian army. He had delivered them through the Red Sea. He had shown them that what he promised, he could fulfill, that he had the power to do all those things. He said, "You remind them that I delivered them, I destroyed their enemy, and I've taken care of them, and I bore them up on eagle's wings above all of the fray on earth, and I carried them and brought them to where they are." And he goes on and says, "Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Quid pro quo. If you shall keep my covenant and do all those things that I've commanded, then you shall be unto me a holy nation, and I will spare you all of these things, and I will make you a great nation among the earth. But the conditions were they were to keep his covenant. They had it all laid out before them, and here's what happened. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came, and he called for the elders and of the people, and he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And so they entered into covenant with God. They said, we'll do it. And remember, God wanted to meet with them there on the mountain. And they were scared. And they said, Moses, you go up and find out what he wants and what he expects of us. Come down and tell us, and we will do that. And so this is a transaction that took place. And if you read further, you'll find out that they made an act sacrifice. And when they made the sacrifice, they took the blood of that sacrifice, they sprinkled it on the people, they sprinkled it on the documents, and there they sealed that covenant with the blood of the sacrifice. And it tells us over in the book of Jeremiah, I don't have time to get into how they sealed all that, but they entered into that contract, and it was sealed with the blood, both parties pledging to keep their promise to that. Quid pro quo. Quid pro quo, no question about it. Now, from generation to generation, this was repeated. 40 years later, when they finally went into the land of Egypt, Moses was instructed that he was to do something. He was to take the children of Israel, and as they went in, they were to go into a valley called the Valley of Ebal. And there were two mountains. One was Ebal, and the other was Gerizim. And they were to take and split the people in two. Take six of the tribes and put them up on Ebal, and six of the tribes and put them up on Gerizim. And Moses and the priests were to go and sit in the middle of the valley, and they were to read the law. They were to read all of the covenant and before them. And every time that they would read a blessing, those that were on Mount Gerizim were supposed to say, amen, amen, God will bless us. And then, but if you don't do that, then here's what will happen. And as they read the curses, all the people on Gerizim's side would also respond so that they would not do that. And so it was laid out before them what would happen if they did not keep that. Go and read the 27 and 28 chapters of Deuteronomy. I'll give you just a couple verses out of there. It says, and it shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And I'm not going to read the rest of it, because there's about 60 verses that then says, but if you do not, if you turn from God, then it lists all the things that will happen to you as a result of that. Quid pro quo. That's what God expected. Now, all of this was done with a purpose to train us, that men might realize that he cannot measure up to God, that he cannot do in his own will that which is morally right. And so the purpose of that old covenant was to bring us to the point to realize our failures. It was a gracious act. Some might think that in that old covenant, a quid pro quo, that God was unfair, because that God knew man couldn't keep that covenant. But it was a training. Paul refers to it in the book of Galatians as like a schoolmaster. You send your children to elementary school so they can begin to learn. They can begin to have an understanding of things. That's what this quid pro quo covenant was intended to do. God always knew that man could not keep up his end of it, but God had a better thing out there for them. He had something better for them, but it was a training process and necessary to bring us all through that we might come to the new covenant that the Lord has before us. In the book of Jeremiah, in the 31st chapter, at this point, Israel had broken the covenant of the Lord so many times, and there had been so much that had come upon them, but yet they would not, he would restore them, and then they would go back. He would do them good, and then they would do him evil. They just continually broke that covenant. And here's what he says in the 31st chapter, in the 31st and 32nd verses. He says, "Behold, the days come," looking future, looking forward. "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." They broke it. "Although I was a faithful husband unto them, saith the Lord." I never broke my end. I never cheated on you. I did exactly what I said I would do. I fulfilled my promise. I continually forgave you. I have been shed my mercy and grace upon you, even though you continually left me and went, as he said, a whoring off after other gods. But he said, I never once broke my end of it, but you have broken your end of it, and it's evident that if that's all there is, there's no hope for man. There would be no hope for man because man cannot pay his end of the covenant. But he says, I will make a day in which that I will make a new covenant. Now this new covenant, as he tells it, is better than the old because it depends on something better. God does not put man into the mix of it whatsoever. He tells us in those next verses, which I read in Hebrews, which is snatched right out of Jeremiah and put into Hebrews, same words, same idea. Here's what that better covenant is. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and is bestowed upon us as well. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Where did they get the law before? They got the law before on tables of stone. They got the law before, if you will, written externally. Something that was external to them that they looked upon and that they were to obey. And so they were written on those tables of stone that we might know that they're there, that we might see them, that we might learn by them. Our children go to elementary school, they go to high school to learn. They learn from the books, but the things that they learn, they take in and help form them and help to make them who they are. Certainly the moral input that we have as parents and as church has the greatest weight upon them. But what you want the result to be is a mature adult who acts from within, that their person, their character is upright, and their character is as it should be with God. And so the only way you can do that is when it becomes a part of you. And that's what God says He will do. I will no longer expect them to just simply obey something that's written, but I will write my laws in their heart. I will put them inside of them so that they will have them as part of their character. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their heart, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's four great things in there. There's four great things in there. First of all, he said, I will write my laws on their inward part. It will become a part of them. I will put them there. Not that man has to take them in and adapt them to himself, but God says, I will put them in his heart. They will become a part of his nature and his character, such that he's able to obey me and he's able to please me, because my laws will be written on his inward part. And he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's what he promised. That's what the old covenant promised, but it was always, if you do this, then I will be your God and you shall be a holy nation unto me. But in this new covenant, he's expecting nothing of man. He's going to do it pro bono. I'm going to write my laws on their heart. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. Has he made any requirement of us at this point? None whatsoever. He said, you shall know me personally. They shall no one will have to teach you about me. I will be your instructor by the Holy Spirit. He says that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. No one will have to say, know the Lord. In other words, teach you about me. I will teach you about myself by my Holy Spirit that I will place within you and instruct you so that all my people will know me and have a personal fellowship and personal relationship with me. You no longer need to depend upon someone else to teach you, for I will do that. I will do that by my Spirit. And so those are the things that he promises. And then he tells us how he's able to do that. He says, for, which is because, I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sins no more. There's the basis of why that he's able to do this. Because he's already forgiven our sins and remembered our iniquities no more. And when we are free of sin, and that's where we have to be, is free of sin. We have to be cleansed so that he can take up residence on the inside, that he can put his Spirit within us, that he can give us that life, that he can communicate with us, that he can fellowship with us, and he doesn't require anything of us because it's all pro bono. It's called the covenant of grace. Unmerited favor. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is the gift. A gift is something that's given without expectation of something being returned. God does this free gratis, pro bono. But we'll talk just a little bit more about that as we try to finish this up. But it has required nothing on your part. It has required nothing because we are incapable of keeping the law of God. We're incapable of that. But there had to be a transition from the old to the new. And the old was, if you will, then I will. But the new is that I will. I will do this. And so there had to be a transition. When did the old end and when did the new begin? Well, the old ended at the death of Christ. When that he had done what? He had fulfilled the old covenant. Yeah, there was a quote, a pro bono, or a quid pro quo. But it was not with you and I. It was with the contract that God the Father had made with the Son, that at the fullness of time had come, that the Son would come into the world, take upon himself the body of a human being, live under the dictates of the law, which said, if you will, then I will. And he lived and fulfilled that law in every jot and tittle, obeyed the Father in all things. He lived his life for 33 and a half years, perfectly before God the Father, obeying him. Because he was under that law, folks. He was under that law. He put himself under that law. God recognized that man could not do that, so God said, I'll do it for you. And he came into the world as the Son of God in human form and lived and put himself under that law. Now, there are some that say, well, because that he was God, he couldn't sin. Yes, he could. That was the thing that he put himself under because he had all this human nature as well as the divine nature. He was tempted in every way, just as you and I are. The devil tried to get him to turn a stone into bread to feed the natural body. He tried to get him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. He tried to get him to bow down and worship him that he might gather all the nations of the universe under him. All these temptations was so that the Son might break the covenant and thereby lose the promise. But that promise, that covenant was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it for us. He took the full weight of that law upon him. That's why Paul refers in the second, in that fifth chapter of Romans, to Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam, our father, failed us and passed upon us a debt that we could never pay. But the second Adam came into the world as a child, grew up under the same law that you and I, was responsible to God for obedience to that law. And even though that the penalty of law, a sin, is death, he never committed any sin. And that's why he went pro bono, free gratis. He took our debt, went to the cross, and died, even though he did not merit death because he had fulfilled the law. And after he had done all of that, he said, Father, it is finished. It's finished. I've done it. I have completed all that you require. I've done it all, everything that's necessary, and now I give my life for all of those who have failed in this covenant, and to thee I commend my spirit. And so the old covenant ended when Christ fulfilled it on that cross. And when did the new one start? The new one started when God resurrected him from the dead and said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that the law has been paid and that all that is due has been paid. And so he offers it to us pro bono. Nothing required of us. It's all been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you put yourself back under that? That old law still exists. Humans are born under it. We were born under it. We live under it until that we die, till the old man dies and then resurrected again in newness of life. Listen to it, and I'm going to finish up with this. I'm still in the book of Hebrews because the writer brings it all to a climax and to an end, talking about the transition from the old to the new and its effect upon us and how that happened. In the 13th chapter, 20th and 21st verse, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The blood of the everlasting covenant. You see that covenant, that pact between God and the Son? That was sealed with the blood of the Son. That's why He shed His blood, and it was acceptable, and the two parties were at peace. The two parties were at peace because the blood requirement was paid, and God the Father accepted it. God the Son fulfilled it, and God raised Him from the dead as a declaration that the old covenant had been satisfied and completed, and the new covenant pro bono was not going to cost the rest of us anything at all because the price had been paid. He says, may He that through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do His will. What did He say? I will write my law upon their heart that they will do my will. He enables us to do that how? By putting His Spirit within us and giving us the peace of God, if you will, that moral governor that God is. He puts it inside of us, and it says that He make you perfect. We call it sanctification. We're in the process of being made more like unto the Son while that we're here. In working in you, that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, folks, there is no quid pro quo in that contract which will save you eternally. It is pro bono. Jesus Christ has already paid the price. God has been satisfied. He now offers it to you. All you have to do is receive that gift of God to eternal life. Now, the old man must die. You can't keep the old man alive and expect to have the new man, because they're at odds with each other. And so that's a process that we go through when the old man dies and we take on that new life. That's why Paul lays it out as being crucified. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and we've been resurrected to walk in newness of life. And so take those terms the next time you hear on the news that there is no quid pro quo. And don't think of Donald Trump and what's going on with the Ukraine and all of the things in politics. But make that to a broader application and an eternal application that a free gift has been offered at no cost to you. At no cost, because the price has been paid. It is the gift of God. I'm going to close with that and leave it with you. Think about those things. And if you've not been saved, call upon Him. He stands ready. He stands ready. The contract is there, signed, sealed, and delivered. All you have to do is avail yourself to that which is there, which is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we got a song? I'll leave that with you.